This evening, we are returning to our study of the book of Revelation that I've entitled Navigating the Book of Revelation. And tonight, we're returning to our study of Revelation chapter 6 and a detailed look at the breaking of the seven seals that will allow Jesus to open the scroll and read the content of it. This is now our third week studying Revelation chapter 6. You will recall in the first week, I read Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, through Revelation chapter 8, and verse 2. Because these 36 verses record everything John sees and hears as each of the seven seals are broken. In the second message, we went back to chapter 6 and began to look in more detail at what happens as the first four seals are broken. And tonight we're returning to chapter 6, and our focus is going to be on the breaking of the next three seals, seal number 5, seal number 6, and seal number 7. Again, I want to stress the importance of what is happening in Revelation chapter 5 and 6. And a correct interpretation of what John is hearing and seeing. Because these chapters, understood correctly, set up the chronology for the rest of our understanding of the book of Revelation. So with that introduction, let's pray and get into our study tonight. Father, we're thankful for the treasure of your word. We're thankful that it compels us to believe that not only is it your word, but it has been preserved for us inerrantly in this generation. Father, it's luxury for us at this time in a land of peace to read and study this book from an academic standpoint, but you intended it for far more. You have given prophetic insight because you want your people to know what the future holds. And I would pray tonight that we would study with that in mind, that we would believe that these things are not only a blessing, as the introduction of the book says, but, Father, that they are necessary things for us to be wise concerning the future. Father, help me tonight to be clear in the communication. I would thank you publicly for the things that you have shown me, for indeed you alone are the teacher of all of us. And, Father, I pray that you would help your people tonight here at Open Door to retain the important things that they would learn. And we would be thankful, for we pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'd like to take a few minutes in an attempt to briefly review the four seals that have been broken to bring you up to speed if you're joining us in for the first time tonight, but also as a reminder to you because our study was interrupted by a week. We saw in chapter 6, as the first four seals are broken, the four horsemen of chapter 6. We first saw the white horse rider. And verse number 2 of chapter 6 tells us that the white horse rider goes forth conquering and to conquer. I would refer to the white horse rider as the spirit of world domination. The world is going to be conquered because God is allowing this to take place. Revelation 13:7, reads, "And it was given unto him," referring to the beast or the Antichrist, "to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given to him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." When we talk about the white horse rider going forth, conquering and to conquer, it's the same Greek word, this English translation, conquer. It's the same Greek word that is used seven times in chapter 2 and chapter 3 that is translated overcometh. "To him that overcometh," you'll remember, "I will give such and such." And it is the word that is translated in Revelation 13:7, to overcome. "So the spirit of the white horse rider will cause the inhabitants of the earth to be overcome or conquered." The second seal, when it is broken, John sees the red horse rider. And I would describe this rider and horse as the spirit of world war. Because John is told that when the red horse rider comes forth, that he's given a great sword in verse 4. And his breaking forth causes peace to be taken from the earth, resulting in the inhabitants of the earth to kill one another. This, you understand, is exactly the opposite of why Jesus came. Jesus came that we might love one another, that there might be peace on earth between men and God. But not so with the red horse rider. I would point out that a great sword is given to him and peace is taken from the earth. This is not a localized event. The red horse rider's influence is felt worldwide. When the third seal is broken, John sees the black horse and its rider, and I would describe this as the spirit of famine. The black horse rider brings a shortage of staples or essential items and hyperinflation to the masses of earth. But the rich of the earth, we are told, and the powerful will still have access to luxuries such as oil and wine. The fourth horse, as the fourth seal is broken, is the pale horse and its rider. Pale, corpse-like in color, gray or green. And this is what I would describe as the spirit of death, because we're told in verse 8 that the pale horse rider's name is death, and the companion who follows him is said to be hell. Now, it's interesting that hell here is translated from the Greek word Hades. And Hades is viewed as the place of the unseen, the place or the state of the departed. Hell here is literally following death, just like the departed go to that place after death. We are told that death will overtake the inhabitants of the earth in four ways. One, war; two, hunger; three, death; and four, the beast of the earth. We're told that death will overtake a quarter of the earth's population, which is currently 7,800,000,000. So we're talking about close to 2 billion people dying as a result of the breaking of the seals. Now, I'd point out to you that with each of these first four seals, one of the living creatures or one of the beast invite John to come and see. I think it's important to mention that with the breaking of these first four seals, John tells us that the four seraphims invite John to see and to see what took place after the breaking of each seal. And we see this invitation in verse 1, verse 3, verse 5, and verse 7. Now, I referred to these living beasts as seraphims because biblically that is what they are. We're told in Revelation 4:8 that the four beasts each have six wings about them. We know that these are the seraphims because Isaiah 6, verses 1 and 2 tell us, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon his throne, and above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings." So the seraphims in Isaiah chapter 6 that are said to say, "Holy, holy, holy," these are the same creatures that John is seeing in Revelation chapter 6 that are inviting him to see the breaking of the first four seals. But now, with the breaking of the next three seals, John tells us he sees for himself what transpires when each one of the seals is broken. There is no invitation by anyone to see when the seal is broken. John immediately sees. Now let's take a closer look at the breaking of the next next three seals. In verses 9 through 11, we have a record of what John sees when the fifth seal is broken. Follow with me as I read Revelation 6, 9 through 11. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?' And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." Now notice specifically what John sees and hears. First, John says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw." Again, I point out there are no beasts here. There is no invitation to see. The seal is broken. Immediately, John's attention is arrested by what he sees. The seal being broken, and John sees. That is the order. Notice, secondly, what John refers to immediately that he sees. Notice, it is the altar. He says, "I saw under or beneath the altar." The reason I say "or beneath," this Greek word that is translated "under" could be translated either way. It really doesn't change the meaning of it one way or the other. The Bible tells us that Moses built the tabernacle in the wilderness after the pattern or the design God showed him of the tabernacle in heaven. I'm reading from Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, where Paul would write, "Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things." As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, "Foresee, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount," talking about Sinai. And if you want an Old Testament reference to this statement, It is found in Exodus 25 and verse 9, Exodus 25 and verse 40, and Numbers 8 and verse 4. So this altar that John sees is the first piece of heavenly furniture that was the pattern for the earthly tabernacle. Of course, the tabernacle had an altar. In fact, the tabernacle had two altars. It had the altar of sacrifice and it had the altar of incense. By default, I believe this is talking about the altar of sacrifice, because the altar of Revelation chapter 8 is clearly the altar of incense. The next thing we're told is that John sees souls before the altar. I saw under the altar, John says, the souls of them that were slain. Now, it is not surprising to see people in heaven and to have them referred to as, quote, souls. Because obviously heaven is populated with people, the redeemed, and John has already seen the 24 elders. But it is their location and how they are described that arrests John's attention. These souls are said to be under or beneath the altar. John sees these souls symbolically covered by the altar. They are under the altar. The altar is above them or over them. So it is symbolism that they have been covered. They have been redeemed by the sacrifice of the altar. But visually, they are under or beneath the altar because God is exalted. You see, what is being described is that God's throne is on a dais. And these souls are seen lower than God, making a petition to Him. And this scene, this picturing, is not unusual, because I'd remind you of what we're told in Exodus 24 and verse number 10. The Bible says, "And they," Moses and the elders, "saw the God of Israel. And there was under His feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were of the body of heaven in His clearness." So the picture is God is exalted. There is this pavement that is clear. It's referred to again in Revelation 15. And these individuals are seen under it. But God can see them very clearly because this pavement of His dais is transparent. The next thing John tells us is that these individuals are martyrs. He says they were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now keep in mind, John sees these martyrs in association with the breaking of the fifth seal. So even though millions of believers have died for their faith throughout history, these who John sees dies during this period of time between of the first four seals. These are martyrs of the tribulation period. And I want you to notice how John describes them. He says that they have been slain. This Greek word literally means to butcher or to slaughter. It's the same Greek word that is used of the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 5 in describing the lamb, that He saw a lamb that was slain or butchered or slaughtered. And we're told the reason for their martyrdom is for the word of God and the testimony that they held. John later will see these martyrs in Revelation 20. And this is the way he will describe them. I'm reading Revelation 20 and verse 4. John says, "And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their forehead or in their hands." They are referred to in Revelation 12 and verse 17 as those which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So they are dying for their unflinching adherence to the Word of God and the testimony that they held. And it's not talking about their testimony, it's talking about the testimony of Jesus Christ. They believed in Christ, and they are being killed for their faith in Christ during this period. Well, in verses 10 and 11, we hear what these souls are requesting or petitioning God for, and his response. Look, if you would, at verses 10 and 11. "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?'" I was thinking about this statement last night. These individuals who are in heaven have direct access to the throne of God. What a wonderful thought. They are completely comfortable approaching God and questioning Him. "How long, O Lord? How long is it going to be till you avenge us for what those on earth have done to us?" Might I remind you, that is the type of access that you and I have to God in prayer. Would you say this questioning of God is pretty bold on their part? But wouldn't you also say it's done respectfully? I believe that we have the right, in the right spirit, to speak frankly with God, to speak boldly with God. Notice, if you would, God's response, verse number 11, "And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." So John comes to understand that these are the first of many martyrs of this tribulation period. They would be part of the greater multitude that John is going to see in Revelation chapter 7. Just look over a little bit. Revelation chapter 7 and verse number 9. You'll remember this from our review, our overview. Revelation 7, 9, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongue, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb.' And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen.' And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, 'What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?' And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of, notice, great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white, notice, in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And he that sitteth upon the throne shall dwell among them, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now this is something I would have you to consider. If the seals represent the first judgments of the tribulation period, how do you explain the fifth seal? Because the fifth seal is about God's own people dying. So if we are to believe that the fifth seal is the judgment of God, one of the judgments of God represented by the seals, then you have God killing His own people. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe the first four seals represent God's judgment on a well-deserving world. But I believe the fifth seal is the first indication that the seals are to be viewed as more than the first judgments of the tribulation period. That brings us to the breaking of the sixth seal, seen in verses 12 through 17. Follow me as I read. Revelation 6:12, And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and every island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? According to John's description that is taken from Old Testament quotes, what John is witnessing is the day of the Lord when the sixth seal is broken. Now, I want to take you through this passage. I want to parse it. I want to break it down. And I want to show you that each statement is supported by the Old Testament, telling us what John is seeing is the day of the Lord. Notice the first statement that he makes is that he sees a great earthquake. He says, And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. Now, earthquakes are common. There are hundreds of them. Well, I should say there are thousands of them every year. There are hundreds that are of some seismic significance. There is a handful every year that are above 5 on the Richter scale. The Bible talks about earthquakes, like in the days of Uzziah, spoken of in Isaiah 6, it's spoken of in Zechariah chapter 14. Obviously, if a great earthquake is mentioned, it is significant in its intensity. In fact, the passage says, you'll notice, that when this earthquake comes, it affects the mountains and the islands. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But one of the prophecies related to the day of the Lord is found in Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2 and verse number 7. This prophecy is significant enough that Paul refers to it in the book of Hebrews and puts it in an end times context. This is what the prophet Haggai said, quoting the Lord, Haggai 2, 6 and 7, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of nations shall come." Who do you think the desire of nations is? The Lord Jesus. So this prophecy is said to take place. The shakings of heavens and earth by God is said to take place as Messiah comes. "And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." Well, in Hebrews 12, verses 25 through 29, Hebrews 12, 25 through 29, this is what Paul says about this prophecy. "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth," talking about Mount Sinai. "But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things which are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." And rightfully understood, the day of the Lord is such a colossal calamity that it is total destruction. It's related to the type of destruction that Sodom and Gomorrah experienced, that Noah's world experienced. And Paul says it's going to be a shaking of the very foundation of the earth, and nothing is going to remain except those things that are eternal in nature. God's kingdom. So John begins by describing what he sees with this earthquake, this great shaking. But it's not just the shaking of earth, because notice, if you will, his reference to cosmic disturbance. John goes on to say in Revelation chapter 6, verse number 12, "And the sun shall be black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon shall become as or like blood." Now, whether John is saying as blood, because blood is often used in the scriptures, synonymous, interchangeable with death, the moon will become dead, not give her light, or whether he's talking about the color, it really doesn't make any difference. Because what he is saying, there is going to be a great upheaval in heaven. The sun, the moon, and the stars are going to be affected. Well, repeatedly in the Old Testament, repeatedly. I'll share a few verses with you. There are dozens of verses that tell us the day of the Lord comes in connection with this cosmic disturbance that John is describing. Isaiah 13, verses 9 through 10. Isaiah 13, 9 and 10. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, both cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Again, in Joel chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near. Notice that. Not the day of the Lord is here. But the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Joel 2, verse 30 and 31. And I will show wonders in heaven and in earth, blood and fire and pillar of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Notice the chronology. The darkening of the sun, the moon, and stars is prior to the day of the Lord. That is why Jesus would say in Matthew 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Well, notice the next thing that John says in describing the sixth seal, verse number 13, the latter part. He says, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree cast her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. Now listen to this. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. This is why he called it a great earthquake. Well, Isaiah 34 tells us exactly what John is talking about, because John obviously is quoting from the prophet. Isaiah 34, verse 1 through 5. Come near, ye nations, to hear and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that in it therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountain shall be melted with their blood. Verse number 4. And all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off the vine, as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven, upon it shall come down upon Edomita and upon the people of my curse to judgment. Notice this phrase in verse 14, and every mountain and island removed out of its place. John sees this event actually take place in Revelation chapter 16, and I want you to notice the chronology of it in Revelation chapter 16, verse 17. Revelation 16, 17. And when the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. Now, notice this is not a seal, this is a vial. This is not a trumpet, this is a vial. This is not what John is describing, is not taking place at the first of the tribulation period, it's taking place at the end of the tribulation period. In fact, Revelation 16, if you read it, that what has just taken place prior to this is that God has brought the kings of the earth to the place known as Armageddon. This is what John says in Revelation 16, 17, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there was a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." Now, the reason he's saying that is the last seven vials, we're told in Revelation 15, are filled up with the wrath of God. So if these vials are filled with the wrath of God, and this is the seventh vial, the final vial, this is the consummation of God's wrath. That's why it's being said, it is done, it's finished. And there were voices, verse 18, and thunders and lightning, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, talking about Jerusalem. And the cities of the nations fell. Notice, the cities of the nations plural fell. And great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Verse number 20. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, about 120 pounds. And men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Well, back to Revelation chapter 6 in verse 14. The next thing John tells us in verse number 15 is the reaction of the people of earth, lost people of earth, to what they're experiencing in the day of the Lord. And the kings of the earth, verse 15, and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bond man and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 2. Because John is describing exactly the same thing that the prophet Isaiah describes when the day of the Lord comes. I remember years ago doing door-to-door visitation. I met this young girl in her 20s. And I asked her if she knew for certain if she were to die today, whether she'd go to heaven. And she said to me, "I'm not worried about it." And I said, "Why?" And she said, "Because I'm going to be cremated." And I said, "Dear woman, cremation is not going to save you from the wrath of God. This is a best attempt, the very best attempt of lost men trying to escape God. Going into the holes of the earth to flee from His face. And obviously, it is going to be as pointless as Jonah trying to run from God. But I want you to listen to Isaiah, actually God speaking through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 2, as Isaiah describes this day in the same terms. Isaiah 2:10, "Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." Verse number 12. "For the day of the Lord of hosts is upon everyone that is proud and lofty, upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon, and all the, that are high and lifted up, and upon the oaks of Bashan, and upon the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fence wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and all the pleasant pictures, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." The reason there is this mention of high things like trees and towers, great things like ships in the sea, is because in this shaking that is going to take place in the day of the Lord, everything is going to be leveled. Verse 18, "And the idols he shall utterly abolish." What does the word abolish mean? Okay, if idolatry is completely abolished, will there be any idolaters on earth? No, not if it's abolished. Okay, so one of the things that is unique about the day of the Lord, when the day of the Lord comes, idolatry will be abolished. Look what he goes on to say. "And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they have made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the cleft of the rock and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake the earth terribly." The reason idolatry will be abolished is all the idolaters will know that Jehovah alone is God. They will throw, though they will be carrying their idol that they have been trusting in, they will throw them to the creatures of darkness. They will cast them off because they realize that they are worthless. So one of the qualifications for the day of the Lord is idolatry will be abolished. Now, turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 9. If the sixth seal is the first judgments of the tribulation period, and the sixth seal is the day of the Lord, then idolatry should be abolished during this period of the breaking of the first six seals. But look, if you would, at what Revelation chapter 9 and verses 20 and 21 says. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. So what is being said here is that with the blowing of the sixth trumpet and a third of Earth's population being destroyed, it's not enough to convince the idolaters to stop their idolatry. Fifth thing John sees, Revelation 6 and verse 17, is he hears the great day of his wrath. The wrath of the Lamb is come, and who shall be able to stand? Repeatedly in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is referred to in this way. It is the great day of God's wrath. It is the great day of the Lord. Jeremiah 30 and verse number 7, alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Zephaniah 1, 14 and 15. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near. It hasteneth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So here is the second indication that the breaking of the seals represents something more than the first judgments of the tribulation period. Because the sixth seal is clearly describing the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord doesn't come or fall during the beginning of the tribulation period, but according to Jesus' own words and the prophets, it will take place immediately after the tribulation of those days. Well, that brings us to the breaking of the seventh and final seal. We see it recorded in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Verse number 6, and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound, because now the scroll can be opened and the judgment that Jesus alone is worthy to pronounce will begin to be pronounced. Next week, Lord willing, I will show you why I believe the seals represent something more than the first six judgments of the tribulation period. And I will show you the reason for it and help you to see why it is important to have a right view of the seals, because when you do, the chronology of Revelation becomes quite simple. Just two parts, just two things you've got to keep straight. What are the judgments of the first part? What are the judgments of the second part? Well, let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for the time that we've had together, for the ground that we've been able to cover. You said that we learn line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept. And I pray as we go through this book that you might use me to help the people to have a firm foundation in this book. Father, I have no desire to be novel, but I do have a desire to represent you rightly. Father, I pray that you would give your people great discernment, great ability to understand and process the things that we are looking at. I pray that you would take away the overwhelming nature of this book and make it territory that they're comfortable reading for themselves. And Father, I pray for all of our sake, you would give us a teachable spirit and a greater understanding of the things that you have revealed. And we will be thankful, for we pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, throughout the generations, God has repeatedly used His prophetic word and the warnings of what is to come to compel people to be saved. The Apostle Paul would say it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Little arrogant men and women walk around in this generation thinking that they've got all the time in the world, thinking that they're in control, thinking that they are the masters of their own destiny. And when you read the description of what's coming, you realize that one of the things that is going to be accomplished in this time is the haughtiness of people is going to be laid low. The proud and the arrogant are going to be humbled. And let me tell you this, it is always better to humble yourself while you have the opportunity than to experience God humbling you, and there is no escape at that point. People think that they have all the time in the world. Well, read the last part of Proverbs chapter 1 and you find that there comes a point that God draws a line and says, enough is enough. And your opportunity is over, and God even says, then I will laugh at your calamity. When you call upon me, I will not hear. Reason being is that you have despised the invitation of the Spirit over and over again. You might say, Pastor, you're trying to scare me. I'm glad you're discerning. That's exactly what I'm trying to do. That's exactly what I'm trying to do. But it's not me that you need to fear. It is the God that you have to answer to. And denying Him will not change the fact that He is. And mocking the prophecies will not stop them from coming to pass. This is coming to pass. And it's coming to pass sooner instead of later now.